Let's get a little closer here. Okay, great. Well, it's great being with you here in Joss. I've really enjoyed the city. Awesome. It's like perfect weather here. Yeah. Best weather. I was looking at the weather report, and today it was 35 degrees in Lagos. The low temperature was 26. That's still hot. Yeah. Today it was 23 degrees in Joss. The low is 9. That's perfect temperature. Wow. Perfect temperature. That's the weather we have in San Diego almost all year round. Anyway, it's a great meeting the church here. When he said that I've had a vision for coming to Joss for a long time, that it's true. I've heard a lot about the city, the culture here. I know that it's in some ways it's a hard place, but you know, I'm proud of you for being faithful disciples here in the city of Joss. All right, so tonight I'm going to talk about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's start by going to John 5, verse 39 and 40. Now, we're going to be going through a lot of scriptures tonight. So hopefully you can move quickly, or you can just listen along. Jesus said to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, he said, "You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You know, these teachers of the law have been studying what we call the Old Testament for their whole lives, and they missed the main point. He said the main point of the entire Old Testament was me. You know, sometimes you get bogged down a little bit in the Old Testament. You know, some of the details in Leviticus and what's going on. Why all these different kings? Let me help you out just a little bit. Let me tell you what the book of Genesis is about. It's about Jesus. Let me tell you what the book of Exodus is about. It's about Jesus. Leviticus, especially Leviticus. Who here has ever fallen asleep while you were reading Leviticus? Okay, it's like, what's all this stuff about? Let me tell you, all those festivals are about Jesus. All those laws are about Jesus. All the sacrifices are about Jesus. The way I think about the Old Testament is like a play, but it's a very unusual play because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play's about. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. Now, you're aware, I think, that there are prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, but I'm telling you, that's about 3% of the predictions of Jesus. You know, in Matthew, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, there's a couple of words I'm going to use that aren't words we normally use in church, so I'm going to define them. First is the word foreshadow. A foreshadow is an event that occurs in the past, which is a prophecy of an event in the future. The foreshadow is something that's small, and the thing that it foreshadows is something much greater. We're going to see the snake that Moses lifted up in the desert is a foreshadow of Jesus. Another word, similar meaning, not identical, is prefigure. A prefigure is something in the past which is used as a symbol of something similar in the future. And so I'm going to be using the words foreshadow and prefigure. What we're going to see is that the Old Testament is full of foreshadows and prefigures that tell us about Jesus. And you're going to start to realize how much Jesus saturates the Old Testament. Now, I've got, about 30 pages of notes here. Plus, if that's not enough, I've got a whole book. I've got a couple copies in back. But I'm only going to be able to just barely introduce the topic. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about historical foreshadows. In other words, stories in the Old Testament that you wouldn't notice it, but they actually tell us about Jesus. All right, so what I'm going to do then is I'm going to start in Genesis, kind of go through the stories of the Old Testament, and we'll see that idea. Now, what I'm going to do first, though, is I'm going to choose a very, very small story, a very insignificant story that you would read in about 2 minutes, and you would have no idea it's about Jesus. So first, a good idea is to turn off your phones during church. Amen? You know, but I remember one time I was teaching a lecture, and the phone went off while I'm teaching. So I stopped, and I went kind of like, went like this. And it kept going off. And then like, oh, it was my phone that was going off. So I've learned to be humble about that, all right? It happens to everybody, right? If it happens once, you get forgiven. It happens twice, you're in big trouble. Okay, great. So let's go to Exodus 21, verses 4 through 9. All right? Now, you got to bear with me a little bit because this is something you're going to kind of figure out as we go along. Because we're not used to thinking of the Old Testament in this way. Numbers. Did I say Exodus? Yeah. Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. There we go. Okay, start in verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of the desert to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." No kidding. Numbers 21, 4 through 9.
Okay, 4 to 9. 49 is
not. 4, 2, 9, 49. Okay, now everybody got it wrong, so that means I was speaking uncarefully.
4 to 9.
All right. Do I need to start over again? I'll go back through it. Okay, I'll go back through it. Okay, Numbers. Sorry about that. My fault. Again, if one person got it wrong, that means it was their fault. But if everybody got wrong, it means my fault. Amen. Okay, great. So I'll pick it up in verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, God had saved these people from slavery. You would think they'd be grateful, wouldn't you? Yeah. But not at all. They're grumbling, they're complaining. And they're saying, "We're tired of this miserable food." So God sent snakes among them. Now let's stop right there. How many snake bites would be required to die?
One.
In this story, the snake bites represent sin. How many sins does it take for us to die spiritually and be separated from God?
One.
Exactly one. So what's the solution? Well, the people are begging Moses to help them out. Moses goes to God and says, "God, what should we do?" God says, "Make a bronze image of a snake, put it up on a wooden pole, and when people look at the snake, they'll live." Now imagine you're Moses. "Excuse me, God, but you told us to never, ever make an image. Now you want me to make an image and put it up on a pole, and an image of a snake of all things, which represents Satan." But you have to remember that Moses is an actor in a play, and he knows nothing about what the play is about. But we do. We can read John 3:14. Let's go there. Let's go to John 3:14. Keep your finger in Numbers 21. Let's go to John 3:14. If you think this is an accident, you're wrong, because it just doesn't even make sense. All right. It says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life." What's the problem? Sin. What's the only solution? To look at Jesus, who also was raised up on a wooden pole. But the confusing part of this story is, why would God have used a snake as a foreshadow of Jesus? Very confusing. But then I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse, I believe it's 14, nope, verse 21, where it says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm not going to turn there. It says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on the cross so that we might have eternal life. Do you realize that the entire gospel story is found in this little situation in the desert? Problem is sin. One sin, you die, right? The wages of sin are death. Romans 6:23. And the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we access them when we look to Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross, who became sin for us on the cross. And again, if you think that's just some sort of an accident that Jesus sort of pulls into his life, I think you're wrong. So what we're going to do then is we're going to do an analysis like that, but we'll kind of go quickly through the Old Testament, look at a number of stories which serve as prefigures. Now, we can go back to Adam and Eve. In many ways, Adam and Eve are foreshadows of us. We too were born in innocence. We too ate from the fruit of the tree. We too lost our place in the garden. But I don't have time to talk about Adam and Eve. So instead, I'm going to go forward to the flood. Now, the flood of Noah is a foreshadow. Okay? So what thing in the New Testament do you believe the flood is a foreshadow of?
Rapture.
The flood of foreshadowing. I don't see any connection between those two. No. Yes?
The gospel?
That's too vague. It's got to be something specific.
Oh, baptism.
Baptism. Okay, I can see that. Immersion in water. Yes. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:21, it says that. But that's not the main thing the flood is a foreshadow of. Although that's a correct answer to my question. The main thing the flood is a foreshadow of is final judgment. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, where it specifically says that the flood is essentially a foreshadow. Okay? And again, if you're not getting this right away, it's because you're not used to thinking this way, but I guarantee you by the time we're done with this lesson, you're going to see what I'm talking about, okay? So bear with me a little bit, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this promise? Coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. If you go back in 2 Peter chapter 2, he also mentions that the flood is a foreshadow of judgment. Think about it. How many times in the Old Testament does God foreshadow final judgment? The answer is many times. But what's interesting, every single time God foreshadows judgment, in the same setting he foreshadows salvation. He says, just like it was then, so it will be at the end of time. People be eating and drinking, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But you know what? When the rain started coming down and the door of that ark was shut, it was too late for them. And those who laughed at Moses were not laughing any longer. But like I said, absolutely, thank you very much. Two of you said baptism at the same time, but you got it. 1 Peter chapter 3. So the same flood that serves as a foreshadow and a promise from God of final judgment for the ungodly also foreshadows our salvation, does it not?
Yeah.
All right? You know you're with the Church of Christ when they notice that connection.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay, great. I'll start in verse 21. Well, I'll start in the middle of verse 20. Let me see. When God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. So Peter is literally saying it's a foreshadow of, right?
Yeah.
This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of your conscience towards God. It saves you. What saves you? The water of baptism saves you. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So the same water that judged the world purified Noah and his family for salvation. You know, a lot of people, I'd say the majority view in Joss, at least amongst the Christians, is that baptism is a symbol, right? That's what they say, right? That's crazy. In this situation, what's the symbol? The flood is a symbol.
Yeah.
So these people believe that the flood is a symbol of a symbol. That makes no sense whatsoever. It's always symbol in the Old Testament, the thing it foreshadows in the New Testament. In Hebrews 10:1, it says, these things were shadows. The reality is found in Christ. And we really are saved in baptism. All right, let's talk about Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Hagar, Sarah. Now, Abraham is a prefigure. When you're looking at Abraham in the Old Testament, who or what are you looking at? Kind of a hard question, so I'll give you a hint. So when you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? The hint is Romans chapter 4. Don't turn there, though. That's cheating. I know you are ready to make a guess. He's not so sure anymore. Actually, God uses Abraham as a foreshadow two different ways. So there are two different correct answers. Yeah. Right. We're going to find out in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham is a prefigure in that situation of God. All right. But the principal thing God uses Abraham as a foreshadow of, or a prefigure of, is us. Abraham is us. It says in Romans 4, 16 or so, he is the father of all who are saved by faith. A lot of people say the Old Testament is all about judgment and law and all that kind of stuff. That is total nonsense. Basically, Abraham set the pattern that salvation is through faith and obedience in God. And all those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham will follow Abraham. Now, but Abraham lived in a place that was only a foreshadow of heaven. Because that's the way it's going to work. We're going to see that. That Egypt is slavery to sin. Wandering of the wilderness is being a disciple. And entering the promised land is a foreshadow of entering heaven. Now, but what about his children? Now, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, if you ask a Jew, which are you? Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say?
Isaac.
They say we're Isaac. They're completely wrong. Because figuratively, the Jews are Ishmael.
Really?
Absolutely. And we're going to go to Galatians 4. We're going to see that's exactly what he says. And Paul says in Romans that we are the true children of Abraham. Yes? How much faith did it take for Ishmael to be born?
Nothing.
Zero. It was lack of faith. How much faith does it take to make a Jew? None. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the details, baby Jew. You know what I'm saying? The way Paul puts it in Galatians is, Ishmael was born the usual way. But Isaac was the son of promise, as are we. Isaac is the son of faith, as are we. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Okay, Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. It's kind of a long reading, so bear with me here. By the way, in this passage, he's going to give me full permission to use Ishmael, Isaac, Hagar, and Sarah as prefigures, because that's what he says. Starting in verse 21. And Paul's hermeneutic, that's a big fancy word, Paul's interpretative method of the Old Testament is through types, prefigures, and foreshadows, very often. All right. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things can be taken figuratively. Then he talks about Hagar and Sarah in the similar way that he did Ishmael and Isaac. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. What did Jesus say to the Jews in John chapter 8? He says, they're all slaves, right? Yeah. They said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Yeah. All right, going on here. Now, Hagar stands from Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Skip down to 28. Now, you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born according to the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Right? When Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do? He persecuted Isaac. When the church, Isaac was born, what did the Jews, Ishmael, do to the church? The same exact thing. And then what did Sarah do to Hagar? Kicked her out. That's what God did. The year was A.D. 70. And when the Roman army surrounded the city and Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were kicked out of the city. All of that was historically foreshadowed in the relationship there. But then my favorite example is in Genesis 22. Let's go to Genesis 22. All right. So from now on, when you're reading the Bible, I suggest it be like you put on a brand new pair of glasses. All right? I'm reading whatever story. I'm reading about Jesus, maybe about his birth, maybe about his crucifixion, maybe about his resurrection, maybe about his baptism. Maybe I'm reading about judgment or salvation. Okay? If you think that way, a lot that's in the Bible will start to make sense. Verse 2. I'll just go back to verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he sent out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey. While I and the boy go over there, we will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. He placed that on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him on Mount Moriah. In this story, who is Abraham? He's God. Who is Isaac?
Jesus.
If you think this is just a coincidence, I'm telling you, that's wrong. It does not make sense. You know, sometimes I think it was kind of like it's God's job to offer his son. How do you think Abraham thought, how do you think he felt about God asking him to sacrifice his one and only son? Man, that's a big ask.
Yes.
But you know what? Early the next morning, Abraham set out for Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah. Abraham offered his one and only son on the exact mountain that God offered his one and only son. And they set out for Moriah, and on the third day, notice the third day, they reached the mountain. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, Paul says that the Messiah must die according to the Scriptures. Well, I could think of several prophecies for that, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. But then it says the Messiah will be raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Where's that passage? Right here. In fact, if you go to Hebrews 11:18, it says, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. All right, so they arrive at the mountain, and notice this. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another only son? Another beloved only son who carried up the wood up the exact same mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice. And notice this. Abraham carried the knife. You know, they get up on top of the mountain, and we don't have a transcript of what happened. I don't really know. But one thing I know is Isaac ended up on top of that wood somehow. Do you think maybe Abraham, you know, knocked him out? What do you think? Now, this is my guess. And I'm just speculating here. I think it went something like this. Isaac said to Abraham, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "You're the sacrifice." And then Isaac said something like this, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he allowed him to tie him up. I don't really know, but I think it might have been something like that. Okay, some other stories. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a pretty obvious prefigure, don't you think?
Yeah, it is.
What is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah a prefigure of?
Judgment.
It's a prefigure of what's going to happen to the ungodly, right? Not hard to figure that one out. But remember, every single time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation of the faithful. How did God feel about the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah? The answer is, he loved them enough to give his one and only son for them. But his love for them does not cancel out his hatred of sin. So judgment is coming. So God sends angels into that city. You know, you live in Sodom and Gomorrah right here.
Yeah.
And I think you guys are like the angel that are trying to drag people out. So they come into Lot. And what's Lot doing in Sodom and Gomorrah? Really, what's he doing there? I mean, hello. And they say, "Lot, you got to escape this city. Judgment's coming." Lot says, "Yeah, let's go right now." Well, not exactly. You know, it's not that bad. You know, take your time. Just spend the night. We'll pack up. We'll leave tomorrow. You know, sometimes if you want to help people get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, you just might have to drag them out. Let's see what God says about Lot. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. I'm going to start in verse 5, because like I said, that's also to confirm the flood as a foreshadow. So he says, verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man." Now let's stop right there. Lot, a righteous man? I mean, a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put Lot? On a scale of 1 to 10?
2.
2 or a 3. You know, that's encouraging to me. That's encouraging to me. You know, Lot is the guy who makes it to heaven just barely. He got out of Sodom and his clothes were burned on the way out practically. Lot is the weak Christian who just barely has enough faith to make it out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know about you, but I wanted to make it to heaven in glory with all kinds of victories. But you know what? Even if you just barely make it, God's going to say, welcome, righteous sister. Welcome, righteous brother. That's encouraging to me. But you know what? Lot's wife is a foreshadow as well. Right? Figuratively, she escaped the city. Figuratively, she was saved from the coming judgment. But what did she do?
She looked back.
Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, if you've escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, don't ever look back. There's nothing for you in that city except judgment. You need to keep looking forward, not looking back. Jesus said something about Lot's wife. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept, right there in John 11. I believe it's the second shortest book in the New Testament. It's Luke 17:32. It's so short, you don't even need to turn there. It says simply this, remember Lot's wife. Brothers and sisters, remember Lot's wife and who she represents. You know Lot's wife. She's a friend of yours. She followed Jesus and then she looked back. Okay, next, and this will be our last major foreshadow, then I'll do a couple other things, is the Exodus, the story of the Exodus. God's people were living in slavery. How did God feel about that? I mean, it bothered his heart. He can't stand to see his people enslaved. But weren't we also enslaved at one time?
Yes.
We too were in Egypt. So God's people were enslaved. So what does God do? He sends Jesus. No. He sends Moses. But trust me, Moses is Jesus. Believe me, they're almost exactly the same. And Moses goes up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Now, in this story, who is Pharaoh?
Satan.
Pharaoh says, yeah, you can have them. I didn't really want them anyway. No, not exactly. Because you know what? If you want to help some people get out of Egypt, they might have to have a few plagues first to kind of open it up. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
In fact, some of you had some plagues that were required. Much symbolism in those plagues, but especially in that 10th plague. The death of the firstborn, the Passover, right? Think about this. Every male child, you know, animal and human, was under a death sentence. What was the only way to save them from death? It was to take a lamb, a perfect, unblemished Passover lamb, take the blood of that lamb and put it on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another perfect lamb who was killed on the eve of the Passover, whose blood was shed on a wooden beam that got you out of Egypt?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. And again, if you think this is just some historical accident, it doesn't make any sense. God knew exactly what he was doing. Now, I could go on for another half hour about all the symbolism, because the Passover is basically a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. We could talk about that. But I'm going to move forward. So anyway, Pharaoh says, all right, go. And notice this. The reason they had to go into the desert is because they could not worship God as long as they were in Egypt.
Yeah.
Just like we could not worship God as long as we were in Egypt. So anyway, they're off in the desert like, Moses, you're the best. You're our hero. You're awesome. And then they came to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, he's like, you know what? I think I'm going to keep these guys. So he sends his army. To me, the army, I might be pushing it a little bit. To me, the army is those sins that aren't going to let you go. They come to the water, And they see the soldiers. They say, Moses, you're an idiot. What'd you bring us here for? And Moses says, hey, look, I'm an actor in a play, and I don't know what it's about, so don't talk to me, talk to God. But you know what? We know exactly what's going on. Because you know what? Until they crossed the Red Sea, literally, they were still in Egypt. What do you have to go through to leave Egypt? You have to go through water. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says, just as they were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. You know, there's a lot of people in this city, they said a little prayer, you know, a little prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much. They're all fired up. I think they're just like the Jews who were still in Egypt, because you don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. That is a fact. You know what? You can do a baptism study straight out of the Old Testament without using a single New Testament verse. We've already seen two of them. Anyway, so they get through the water, and it's like their sins were washed away. You know, the army is just washed away. And now they're in the wilderness, and they've made it. I mean, they have arrived, right? Well, no, they have not arrived. They're not in the promised land. So being in the wilderness is essentially symbolic of us. This helps me understand the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy. What's that about? It's about us. And what God's trying to kind of teach us to rely on Him. He's teaching us about eating the bread and drinking the water. So Israel in the wilderness is us. We're still wandering the wilderness, but we're hoping eventually to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. We're not there yet. So there's no time to rest. Just like it says in Hebrews, Joshua did not let them rest. They got no rest until they crossed into the promised land. Okay, got it?
Yeah.
All right. Deuteronomy 8. Let's just read a couple things in Exodus through Deuteronomy that makes a little bit more sense if you connect it in this way. To me, Deuteronomy 8 is kind of like the discipleship study of the Old Testament. All right? Starting in verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness. Apply this to yourself, all the way in your Christian life. These 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, caused you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. Have you ever had a pair of shoes last for 40 years? I mean, these guys had miracles happening around them every single day, and they got used to it. And they didn't even appreciate it anymore. You know, I've had 40 years. I've been inside. Wow, I just realized that. Wow, what a little parallel there. It's just a coincidence, but I've been a Christian for 40 years. How many quiet times have I had? I think it comes out to be about 12,000. You know, what if you ate the same thing every morning for 12,000 days? You know, you're a little bored. In fact, let's go to a passage. Let's go to another one. Let's go to Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. There's a lot of lessons for us about the kind of disciple that God wants us to be. He wants us to learn through what we suffer to rely on Him, right? All right, here we go. The rabble with them began to crave other food. You start to see how this applies? And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only you had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the agusi, the garlic. Now we have lost our appetite. We see nothing but this manna. They said, it was better back in Egypt. You know, we got free food. Yeah, slave masters give you free food. Is it because they love you?
No.
No, it's so they can use you even more.
Keep you alive.
What their mistake was, they were looking back at Egypt. That's come on twice in this lesson, right? We have nothing back there. Is it hard in the wilderness? Oh, yeah, of course it's hard. So what do you need to do? You need to eat the manna. Right? Read the scriptures. You need to drink the water. As Jesus says, that is the Holy Spirit. The water that wells up to eternal life. In Hebrews 3, I won't go there, but in Hebrews 3:14 through chapter 4, it talks about this. Remember, it says, consider their bodies scattered across the desert. Of those who left Egypt, figuratively, of those who were saved, how many of them figuratively made it into heaven? Like two? You know what I'm saying? Because they were always looking back to Egypt. You know, it was easier. Before you're a Christian, it was easier. Let's just admit it. Because back then, when you're tempted, that was not a big deal, right?
Yeah.
Because you just sinned, you know? You had people with problems in their life. That was easy, too. You just avoid them. But seriously, are you going to go back to Egypt? And you can do it anytime you want. In fact, you could do it right now, sitting in that chair. You can go back to Egypt. But don't do it. Okay, now I want to spend just a few minutes. I want to talk about prefigures of the Messiah. I'm telling you, you can reproduce almost the entire biography of Jesus in the New Testament by looking at those who are prefigures of Jesus. Now, the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And everyone who is a prefigure of Jesus is either a prophet or a priest or a king or perhaps a prince or even a princess, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Okay? Many examples. Now, I'm going to look at some big examples, but I'm purposely going to look at a little tiny example first before I look at the bigger examples. My tiny example is Jonah. Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah. I mean, Jesus said it flat out. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, it says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. There's the second time that the resurrection on the third day is prophesied, but it's not prophesied strictly as in a messianic prophecy. It's prophesied by foreshadow, okay, by historical event. But that's not all. You know, they said to Jesus, you can't possibly be a prophet because no prophet was ever born in Galilee.
Yeah.
Guess who they forgot? Jonah. Jonah came from the town of Gath-Hepher, a little town which just so happens to be only 2 kilometers from Nazareth. His hometown was basically from here, you know, to over there, away from the hometown of Jesus. You know, there's a reason the Jews tended to forget Jonah. What's the message of the book of Jonah? It's that salvation is for the Gentiles too, and the Jews didn't really like that message. But Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah in so many ways. For example, Jonah's on the boat with those people, and there's this huge storm, and everybody there is about to die. And what are they doing? Right there, as Jonah's about to offer his life to save the Gentiles, they're gambling at his feet. Can you think of somebody else who is about to give his life for the Gentiles? They're gambling at his feet. Again, if you think that's an accident, you're wrong. Because God is behind all this stuff. And notice, in Jonah 1, verse 14, Jonah says, take me up and throw me into the sea. Jonah willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles. All right, there's Abraham. We can talk about, I'm sorry, Well, yeah, there's Abraham. We could talk about Adam. We could talk about Melchizedek. I mean, I could do a 30-minute thing on Melchizedek as a prefigure of the Messiah. We could go on and on about that. Let's skip to Jacob. I'm sorry, to Joseph. Joseph is a prefigure of the Messiah. How can I count the ways? First of all, Joseph was started at the right hand of the Father. He was the favorite son of his father. What happened? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt. But God raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. Started at the right hand, became a slave, eventually ended up back at the right hand. That is Jesus. I mean, read Philippians 2. Exactly the same thing. You know, Joseph had a dream that he was going to be the king of the Jews. How did his brothers feel about that? Not too happy. You see that? So what did they decide to do? They decided to kill him. But God kind of put that plan to a stop. So instead they sold him into Egypt. Into slavery in Egypt. For how much? 20 pieces of silver. Now Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. But here's what research, you know, scholars tell me, I have to take this from the scholars, this is not my area, but apparently the approximate price of a slave at that time was 20 pieces of silver. At the time of Jesus, the approximate price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. Now, you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save the Jews. You have to save Israel. Every single one of the prefigures of the Messiah saved Israel. So, is Joseph qualified on that account? Did he save Israel? I think so. Yeah, I think we could say that. Yeah. Okay. How about Moses as a prefigure of the Messiah? Isn't Jesus the one like Moses, right? Yes. But think about it. Think about the birth of Moses. When Moses was born, a great and powerful king thought that a Jewish baby would replace him as king. But he didn't know who to kill, so he decided to kill all the Jewish boys. Who else is that like? Oh, that's like Jesus, right? Herod, very powerful king. He thought that a Jewish baby was going to replace him as king. He didn't know who to kill, so he killed all the Jewish boys. Okay. Oh, but that's not all. I mean, Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt, whereas Jesus saved spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. And what does it say in Hosea 11, verse 1? Out of Egypt I called my son. How many ways is it true? Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's Joseph. That's Moses. That's Jesus. That's all of Israel. And that's us. But there's a lot more. You know, Moses, they were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. But wait a minute. Before Moses could be in his ministry, he had to go out into the desert for 40 years. Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days. Okay? By the way, where was Jesus carried after he escaped death from Moses? He was carried, into Egypt. Okay? Anyway, so Moses had Aaron. Jesus has John the Baptist. Moses gave them bread. Jesus gives us bread. Moses gave them water from the rock. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, which is the water that wells up to eternal life. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who's there? Moses, of course. And I've skipped a bunch. I'm doing it from memory. I should have used my notes. The PowerPoint would have it all. I'll put the PowerPoint at my website. If you don't have my card, get it back there. Okay, so that's Moses. Oh, how am I doing here? I've got about 7 more minutes. Perfect. Okay. I could talk about David. If you were to ask a Jew, which of your, I guess, leaders or whatever, would be the prefigure of the Messiah, they would have said David. Because the Messiah was to be the son of David. Where was David born? Bethlehem. What did David do for a living? Shepherd. What kind of shepherd was he? A very good one, right?
Yeah.
Most shepherds, without a weapon, if a lion were to come after the sheep, what would they do? They would take off.
Yeah.
Not David. He went after the lion with his bare hand. He laid down his life for stinking sheep. You know? There's another scene in David's life. It's his anointing. His anointing, I'm telling you, he's anointed and the Holy Spirit falls on him. That is a prefigure of Jesus' baptism. Absolutely. And even David coming into Jerusalem. Coming into Jerusalem with the ark is a prefigure of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. As God proceeding into... basically, David brought God into Jerusalem. God's presence, as did Jesus. You know, when you read the Psalms, sometimes you have to wonder, is he talking about himself or is he talking about Jesus? The answer is yes. Both at the same time. You know, you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. Does David qualify on that account? I would say a few times. My favorite time is in 2 Samuel 24. This is the story where the destroying angel is about to take the life of everybody in Jerusalem. But David goes to the threshold of Araunah, and he offered a sacrifice that saved Jerusalem. And he said, I refuse to offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Do you know what building was built on the same exact site as the threshold of Araunah? That's where the temple was built. David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel on the same mountain that God offered his son, on the same mountain that Abraham offered his only son as a sacrifice. I could talk about others. I could talk about Samuel as a prefigure. I talk about Elijah. How about this? Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. Right? Just look at that story. You know who else is a prefigure of the Messiah? Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah. All right? I could talk about the old covenant as a prefigure of the new covenant. I could talk about the tabernacle. Every single object in the tabernacle is a prefigure of some aspect that relates to our relationship with God. You know, in the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, right? That was the inner place where God dwelt. Did the Jews want to go in there? Oh, definitely not. I mean, only the high priest, only once a year, only after offering sacrifice for his sin. And they even tied a rope around his ankle before he went in there. Because if something happened, they pulled him out. Going behind the curtain, no. And notice the incense, which represents our prayers, was in front of the curtain. So it represented the fact that our prayers didn't really fully come into the presence of God. But what happened to that curtain when Jesus died? It was torn in two. You know, in the tabernacle, you have the altar of sacrifice, which was necessary to come into the presence of God. Now, I'm going to ask you a trick question. Is Jesus' sacrifice sufficient for people to enter into God's presence? Trick question.
Yes.
The answer is yes and no. What else was required before they entered into the holy place? You had to stop at the altar of sacrifice, but what else? Oh, that laver. That laver, which held something like 1,000 liters of water. Before you could enter the Holy of Holies, you had to have a sacrifice, and you also had to wash in the laver. What's that a foreshadow of? What do you think?
Baptism.
Because without baptism, you do not have access to God. You come into the holy place. On the right is the bread, which is the foreshadow of Jesus. On the left is the menorah, and the oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe that, read Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So you've got the Son on the right, the Holy Spirit on the left, and then the Father right there. And there's that altar of incense right there. And there ain't no curtain there anymore, right? So there's that. We could talk about the sacrifice. I don't have time to talk about the blood sacrifice and the offerings for the sacrifice. Let me just give you one little tiny, tiny, tiny detail, which will represent kind of the whole range. It's the burnt offering. Now, in the burnt offering, God said, take the bull, cut off its head, wash the body all over. The head, you don't wash it, and then you burn them. So what's that about? Why wash the body but not the head? Of course, remember, the Jews were in a play, the meaning of which they had no idea, but we know. Because who's the head?
Jesus.
Who's the body?
Church.
Which needs to be washed? There you go. Again, the Jews had no idea, but when we read Leviticus, we can get that. Anyway, a bunch more you can get. I only have a couple copies of my book back there. We can pick up a copy. The last thing I'd mention just really, really quickly is the festivals. We could talk about the symbolic meaning of tabernacles, the symbolic meaning of Passover, and obviously the Day of Atonement. That one's not hard to figure out. So I'm purposely going to pick out the one you probably wouldn't figure out, which is the Festival of First Fruits. I'm guessing nobody probably could tell me anything about that. Maybe Shadrach would know, but he read my book, so he probably could. All right, but the Feast of First Fruits was a very strange feast because it was a harvest festival when there was not yet a harvest. It was in late March to mid-April. By that time, the wheat had come up. It was still green, though, and you don't pick green wheat. So God said, take some of that wheat, cut it down anyway, and come all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest. Their neighbors thought they were crazy. What are you celebrating a harvest? You need to stay and protect your land. What's that about? Well, where does the harvest come from anyway? It comes from the Lord. So that's what they were doing. It was basically the harvest before the harvest. It's a statement that the harvest is from the Lord. One thing about the Jews, they had so many festivals. They had eight-day festivals, and they had, first of all, every Saturday, right? And then they had the year of Jubilee where they didn't work at all, and they have all these festivals. You know what that tells me? It tells me that we need to just stop working sometimes. We just need to celebrate our relationship with God. Amen. But that starts to explain a little bit about Jesus. You probably know, just like the Passover lamb was sacrificed the evening before the Passover, and when did Jesus die? You know, the evening before the Passover. Did you know when the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated? It was celebrated on the 16th of Nisan. Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan, and the Feast of First Fruits was the 16th. In other words, the day Jesus raised from the dead was the Day of First Fruits. And if you think that's an accident, I tell you, you're wrong. Because Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. And when we celebrate that on Sunday, we celebrate the harvest before the harvest. Right? Because Jesus is the promise of God that we too will be raised to eternal life. You know, the theme of the Old Testament is this. Jesus, the Messiah, is coming and he's bringing salvation. The theme of the New Testament is Jesus is here. He's brought salvation. Like Jesus said, the whole Old Testament was written about him. All right, anyway, thank you very much. I don't know if you have time for questions. It's up to you.
Amen, church.
Amen.
Is it possible? I would have asked our professor, our brother, to stay with us for like a month. You know, it would be amazing. But, you know, I pray, Prof, that